And as they are making their way, I would like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Our focus this morning is verse 5 exclusively. However, for context, we will read verses 1 through 5. But our focus again this morning will be verse 5. As we continue in our Advent series, the radiance of His glory. The writer of Hebrews is speaking of the radiance of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. If not, take a pew Bible and invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Lord Jesus Christ, we are grateful for the opportunity to be in your presence today. And we ask, Lord, that your radiance might shine, that you would come to us in a powerful and palpable way, and that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ might shine about us, and that we might see it, if not with the natural eye, certainly, Lord, we ask and we plead that we might see it with the eyes of faith, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ anew today, recognizing that we stand in the presence of God, that Christ has come to us as a son who is given, a son who is the Son of God. Help us, Lord, to respond appropriately in fear and in trembling, but also in adoration and love. We pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Ralph C. Wood, who you see depicted on the left of the screen, is a scholar of theology as well as English literature at Baylor University. He's a prolific writer and a scholar who has an interest in Christian writers, mainly in fiction, includes all the great abbreviated writers like J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton, but Wood also has a keen interest in writers like Gerard Manley Hopkins and George Herbert, Dorothy Sayers, all of the front runners of some of the best of Christian literature. But he also has a special interest and fondness for the writer Flannery O'Connor. Perhaps you've read something of Flannery O'Connor in the past, maybe back in college, or you've been a fan yourself. Wood has been following and studying and thinking about Flannery O'Connor for many, many years, both native Georgians, having lived in Georgia, Flannery O'Connor having spent most of her time in her life working there, and Wood being a Southern gentleman as well, had a natural affinity with Flannery O'Connor. And he wrote a book entitled Flannery O'Connor and the Christ-Haunted South. And in this book, he interacts with one of O'Connor's more famous and also perhaps one of her most chilling stories, a short story entitled, "A Good Man is Hard to Find." Just curious, how many of you have ever read that short story? Dr. Bennett, all right. Well, if you ever get a chance to read it, I think you'll find it that it's a slightly arresting short story. I read it a number of years ago myself. The story follows the sad tale of a southern family that is on vacation. And the trip takes a terrible turn as the family car crashes. There's a family cat that's driving along with the family in the car, and the cat gets in the way, and the father has to adjust and jerks the wheel, and they end up in a car crash. And they are later found after the car crash by an escaped convict who's known in the story as the Misfit. And the story follows the drastic attempts of the grandmother, who is a part of the family. There's a mother and a father and a few kids who are driving with the grandmother on vacation. And the grandmother is left with the Misfit, and she finds herself in the difficult position of having to plead for her life and for the lives of her family. The grandmother in O'Connor's story is a Christian. And she makes several appeals to the Misfit to pray. But O'Connor writes the story in such a way so as to help us to see that Grandma is not only a Christian, but she's also a symbol. She's a symbol of self-righteousness. And she learns a valuable lesson as O'Connor in the story reveals that even this Misfit, this renegade, vagabond, convict can be an avenue of God's interruptive grace. So near the end of the story, in the last attempt to save her life, the grandmother says to the Misfit, "Why, you are one of my babies. You are one of my own children." She's trying to develop a rapport with the Misfit. She's trying to make a connection with the Misfit in an attempt to save her life. And she then reaches out her hand to touch him, and he reacts, and he shoots. And though the grandmother dies from her encounter with the Misfit, she was, in the end, freed from her self-righteousness, from her false impression of herself and the oppression that she levied against others. Ralph Wood writes about this last gesture of the grandmother in his book, The Christ-Haunted South, saying, "In this single saving gesture that cost her her life, the grandmother at last drops off all her fearful self-justification, all her vain attempts to stay alive at whatever price. Finally, she tells the truth. She is not a good woman. The Misfit is not a good man. They both are in terrible trouble, and they both need radical help. You are one of my babies. You are one of my children." She sees herself in the full light of the truth as if for the very first time. She is just like the Misfit. The grandmother at last sees herself for what she is, causing all false notions of perfection, all notions of self-righteousness to be washed away by the sting of the grace-filled interruption and the realization of her own sinfulness. Now, I can see it all on your faces. Why are we talking about this at Advent? This is the season of joy. This is the season of celebration. Why are we talking about O'Connor and a good man is hard to find? Why are we talking about this? Why are we talking about fear in our Sunday school hour as Ben Kramer is teaching that class? I had the opportunity to watch the class on YouTube. If you haven't attended the class, I commend it to you. Ben is doing a tremendous job, but he asked the question, why are we talking about fear at a time of celebration and joy? Why are we talking about this Misfit and interruptive grace and death at a time of celebration like Advent, a time of preparation? Well, O'Connor is an evangelist of a certain type. She's not an evangelist for the skeptic. She's not an evangelist who looks to the skeptic and tries to demonstrate all of the rational arguments for why we should believe in Jesus and his coming. She's not the kind of evangelist that takes the time to portray the goodness of Jesus and his love. She's an evangelist of a particular stripe. She is a disruptive evangelist for all those who have become comfortable. She's an evangelist for all those who have become familiar with the story, familiar with Christ who haunts the hallways, who haunts the South. She's an evangelist for all those who quietly occupy the back row. She's an evangelist for us. She's an evangelist for the church. She's an evangelist in the same way that the writer of Hebrews is an evangelist. In many ways, O'Connor is simply following the pattern of the book of Hebrews. For O'Connor, the South was Christ-haunted. People had become familiarized with who Jesus was. They took him for granted. He was just part of the architecture. He was just part of the culture, and he was easily ignored. There were vestiges of the faith within that culture, but no clarity, no conviction, no sacrificial and consequential faith. And for the writer of Hebrews, he is encountering a particular kind of culture, what we might say, not Christ-haunted, but covenant-haunted. The letter to the Hebrews is addressing those who are familiar with the covenant and familiar with the culture of Israel, but no longer recognizing the value of the covenant, the radiance of its glory. And for one's life to be washed by that light, for one's life to come into greater and greater conformity with all that God has said, with all that God has done. The radiance of the prophets, the radiance of the angels, the radiance of the priests, the radiance of all the old covenant institutions walking by the temple for 100th time, 1,000th time, not seeing anything special. Not seeing anything profound, not seeing anything amazing, all familiar, all dull, all commonplace. But Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews, is telling us that a new light is dawning to capture our attention. To awaken us. The author wants us to see it, and he's pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ and the radiance of his glory. And one of the great beams of the radiance of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that the writer of Hebrews wants us to see is that Jesus is a son. And that is the big idea for our text for this morning. Yes, a good man is hard to find. You can't find a good man, but you can find a son, because a son has been given. According to the writer of Hebrews, the son has been given so that we might see him for who he is and what he has done. He is begotten. He is declared. He is given with radiance and power so that we might see him. And so what does the writer of Hebrews mean? What is he getting at? What is he speaking about as he points our attention, as he directs our gaze to one of the bright lights of Jesus Christ by telling us that Jesus is a son? What is he referring to? A good man can't be found, but a son can. What does Hebrews mean? Well, a number of things, I think, that I want to share with you this morning. The thing that the writer of Hebrews is trying to direct our attention to awaken us to, in this disruptive grace and this jarring attention that he's creating for us. He's telling us something. He's telling us that Jesus has come as the Son, and the Son is a designation of rank. When the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the Son, he's telling us that Jesus enjoys a designation of rank. The Hebrews, all the Jews of that time and of that era, would have been aware of what the later church defined as the great chain of being. In fact, Jews had a sophisticated articulation of all the things that God had created, and there was a hierarchy of being. Later, the ancient church would have codified this as well. You know this through your observation and your own experience. There are things called minerals, or atoms, or quarks, or however small you want to get. I'm not a scientist, but I know it keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller. There are these elemental, these elements, these microscopic elements that begin all of the created things. And then you pull those together and you get something else. You get things like plants, what the later church would call beings that enjoy a nutritive soul. The Jews would have understood this. And after plants, there are animals, those that enjoy a sensitive soul. And then after the animals, you have rational animals or rational beings or humans. But the Jews would have also known that there are things beyond humans, angels. And not just angels, but a very sophisticated system of the angelic beings. There are angels, and then there are archangels. And beyond that, there is the Elohim, or what we call the principalities and the powers. And then beyond that, there are the dominions. And beyond that, there are the thrones, what in Hebrew we call the ophanim. And after the ophanim, there is the cherubim. You've heard of the cherubim. The ophanim, the cherubim, and then finally, at the highest ranking order, the seraphim. There's this great chain of being, of one greater and more brilliant being after another, until you get to this final class of angelic beings known as the seraphim. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is not at the top of the list. Jesus is a son. He is great, but he's not at the top of the list. In fact, Jesus defies the list. Jesus is so brilliant, so amazing, so powerful, so good. His being is beyond the angelic beings. Because he is a son, he is qualitatively different and better than all beings because the Son of God is divine. Jesus is the Son, and he is the Son of Yahweh. He is begotten and he is not made. He's beyond any conception that we have of good things in the world and in the heavens above. Jesus is begotten of the Father, meaning that Jesus is higher ranking because he is of a different order altogether. And the good news is this, that Jesus is the best person for the job. A good man is hard to find. In fact, you can't even find one. But a son is given. He's begotten of the Father. And he is the only one who can save. And he has saved. And he has redeemed us from our sins. He has made purification for our sins. The situation was bad, the writer of Hebrews says. And there was no created being, not the archangels, not the seraphim, not the cherubim. Nobody could fix it. But Jesus could. And he came. The Son is a designation of rank. And Son is a designation of life, a specific type of life. As the Son, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And Christ's life is evidence of the resurrection life. that you and I can now enjoy. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He enjoys what the later the writers of the New Testament would describe as Zoe life, not bios life, not mere biological life, but life of a totally different order. Not only is Christ's being qualitatively different, but his life is qualitatively different, and it is superior than any other kind of life that we can imagine. Jesus' life is the kind of life that overcomes death. No one else has ever done that. Death in all its forms. Jesus is a son. It is a designation of rank. It is a designation of life. It is a designation of relationship, special relationship. Jesus has a special relationship to God the Father. And it's the kind of relationship that you and I can actually share in. Hebrews is telling us that believers in Christ are also designated as sons and daughters by virtue of the fact that when we are incorporated into Christ, we can have a right relationship with the Father. Angels can't accomplish that. Prophets can't accomplish that. Priests can't accomplish that. There is a particular kind of life that accomplishes that, and only the Son has it. Resurrection life. The Son is the designation of special care. A kind of care that God bestows upon his people, upon those whom he calls son. That special care by God is called righteousness. If you still have your Bibles open to Hebrews, thumb a few pages to chapter 12. And look at verses 3 through 11, in which the writer of Hebrews describes for us what it means to be a son. And the kind of special relationship that God has with us as sons and as daughters. Consider him, in verse 3, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as a son? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as a son. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Jesus is a son. And so he entered into a form of righteousness that included discipleship, that included a form of discipline and love and obedience unto death, real physical death with the shedding of blood. The writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is a son. And you can be a son. And you can share in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that you are sharing in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ because God the Father is treating you like a son, because he's bringing his disciplined love to you. And so you and I are invited to die. Not to the shedding of blood, but to die to ourselves, to receive the blessing. Jesus is a son. It is a designation of royalty. Hebrews 1:5 is really two quotations put together. The writer of Hebrews is simply quoting Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7:14. Psalm 2 is an enthronement psalm of the King of Israel, the King of the world. 2 Samuel 7:14 is a quote that the writer of Hebrews takes from the promise that God made to David to establish a dynasty. And so the writer of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is a son and a particular kind of son. He is the king. And this is good news because it tells us that there is someone above us. Jesus is ascended on high and he sits on a throne. There's someone who is above us who is in charge of the world. Jesus is the kind of king who provides order and structure and meaning. Now, I was interested in listening to a theologian recently who was talking about evangelism in the first century. And he was saying evangelists in the first century wouldn't have tried to evangelize Jews and early Christians, or excuse me, early pagans by explaining that there was a way to get to heaven. They already knew that there were ways to get to heaven. That wouldn't have been chief on their mind. Certainly not Jews. Jews knew that Yahweh had made a way. What they didn't know, and what was news to them, was that Jesus was king. That Jesus was Lord, not Caesar, not the Roman Empire, not the oppressive regimes that they found themselves in, but that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. And why is that good news? Why is that good news to us? I don't know if many of us, even in this room, are worried about our eternal destiny. We're probably pretty comfortable in knowing that because of Jesus, we're going to heaven. But we sure do like to spend time on the internet. We sure do spend a lot of time reading the newspapers. We sure do spend a lot of time listening to talk radio and podcasts because we see and hear the world going out of control. And we need reminded of good news that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is the Son, and he holds the world in his hand. Jesus is the kind of king who serves us unto death. And he's also the kind of king who's going to shake the very foundations of this world. Hebrews chapter 12, if you continue, describes Jesus as the kind of king who will shake things up from time to time in order to dislodge certain things that are not in keeping with his kingdom and to sift through them and to see what is really worthy of heaven. And what needs to be sifted out. It is interruptive. It is disruptive. And it is grace. Jesus is the kind of king who is a consuming fire. And is that good news? It's a good news to know that Jesus is going to burn away the impurities, the unrighteousness, the injustice, the sin. It is good news. It is good news when we see all the impurities and the unrighteousness and the injustice out there. But it's also good news when we recognize that Jesus is the King and he's going to burn all the impurities and the unrighteousness and the injustice that is in here. It's disruptive, but it's good. This is what Son means. And it is given to us to reawaken us to the life of Christ. It is a bright beam of light in the morning to capture our attention, to wake us up, to speak to all of us who in the holidays or throughout the year move Jesus to the back row. And to be reminded that Jesus doesn't just deserve a front row seat. He sits on a throne. He is not behind us. He is before us. He is the King. I've been wondering throughout this week and thinking if it's true that the Hebrews were covenantally haunted, familiar with the things of the covenant, but had taken them for granted. If the South was Christ-haunted in the days of Flannery O'Connor, how has our world today become Christ-haunted? What does it mean to be Christ-haunted in Mount Lebanon in 2022, in Upper St. Clair in 2022, in Bethel Park in 2022, in the South Hills of Pittsburgh as an American citizen? What does it mean to be familiar with Jesus, to have lost the brilliance and the brightness and the gleaming light of his kingdom? I think we believe in rank. But we often assume, don't we, that we're at the top of the chain. There are the minerals and the vegetables and the animals and the human beings and then me. We fail to understand, we fail to recognize, we become familiar with Christ being around, but we have fallen asleep to the fact that Christ is the King and we all find ourselves under his authority because he is at the top. He's the best. We believe in life. We're pro-life. And we believe in life's fruitfulness. We believe in the production of things and the good things of the earth, but we often assume that life comes from us. We believe that we are made and we are sustained by the power of our hands, what we can produce for ourselves, the lives that we build for ourselves. And isn't it nice that Christ is around to encourage us? To help us, to promote the life that we want to build. Instead of recognizing that all of life comes from him, and because he is the Son, my life is forfeit to him and given over to him. We believe in special and spiritual relationships. We believe in conduits of grace. We believe in mediations. We believe in things like personal devotions, spiritual disciplines, personal studies, my own personal relationship with Jesus. But don't we become doubtful about the necessity, even centrality of Christ's body? The necessity to be a Christian in keeping with the body of Christ? Do we recognize the essential nature of the church in my being in it, in my connection to it, and its ordering of my life? We believe in righteousness. We believe in discipleship. Let me achieve it, please, without discipline. We believe in love and acceptance, but we bristle at the thought of pain, suffering, correction. We believe in the concept of the King. We believe in the kingdom. We believe in kingdom power and kingdom authority, but we also often assume that we possess those things ourselves, and that they are governed by our command, by our discretion. Because we wrestle with sin, and at the end of the day, we find ourselves on the throne. We are Christ-haunted. It can happen to us. It can happen to the church. It can happen to this church, especially at Christmas time. Especially at Advent, as we're preparing for the great celebrations, and we rejoice in the knowledge that Jesus came long ago as a babe, and we forget that he is the Son. My life belongs to him. We see the symbols, We see the Christmas trees. We see the stars. We see the purple. We see the lights. We get happy and we rejoice and we forget. It's all become so familiar. It's all become so commonplace. It's all become so easy and convenient. Christ comes to us this Advent season and reminds us of who he really is. It is interruptive. It is disruptive. But it is grace. It is good. Hebrews offers us a fresh revelation of Jesus, the radiance of his glory, the radiance of the Son, Jesus who is the best, who is the mediator, who is the Savior, who is the King. Do you see it? Are you awakened by it? And so as we go out into the world, there's just one thing that I would remind you of. The instruction that is given to us by Psalm chapter 2. Kiss the Son. And isn't it good news that he is with us in the manger? We remember that Christ is the Son and he is in the manger, which means that we have to get on our knees in order to kiss him. Get on our knees in order that we might see him. To get on our knees in order that we might embrace him in love. Kiss the Son. Lord Jesus Christ, we are grateful for you. We are grateful that you came to us long ago, and we see your image depicted in the culture as a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. We see all the precious moments. We are haunted by that image. But we fail to see the radiance of your glory. We thank you, Lord, for evangelists like the writer of Hebrews, like Flannery O'Connor. We thank you, Lord, that you awaken us from our stupor and our slumber, that you remind us of who it is that has come. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the Son who conquered sin and death. We thank you that you are the Son that ascended on high and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We thank you that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we thank you that you have come to us, we who are so low, low in the chain of being. And yet you condescended yourself to us in order to raise us up so that we might be where you are. Bless us, Lord, with renewed devotion. Bless us, Lord, with renewed commitment. Bless us, Lord, with renewed eyes to see you as you really are and to love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.